This is tape number 5, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages.
The U.S. has become known as the melting pot of the world. Instead of refuting a Manasseh ancestry, this fact actually confirms it. The proof that the U.S. is Manasseh is overwhelming. Manasseh was to separate from Ephraim and become the greatest, wealthiest single nation of Earth's history. America alone has fulfilled this prophecy. Manasseh was, in fact, a 13th tribe. There were 12 original tribes. Joseph was one of these 12. But when Joseph divided into two tribes and Manasseh separated into an independent nation, it became a 13th tribe. Could it be mere coincidence that it started as a nation with 13 colonies? But what about the other tribes of the so-called Lost Ten Tribes? While the birthright was Joseph's, and his blessings have come to the British Commonwealth of Nations and the United States of America, yet the other 8 tribes of Israel were also God's chosen people. They, too, have been blessed with a good measure of material prosperity, but not the dominance of the birthright. We lack space for a detailed explanation of the specific identity of all of these other tribes in the nations of our 20th century. Suffice it to say here that there is ample evidence that these other 8 tribes have descended into such northwestern European nations as Holland, Belgium, Denmark, northern France, Luxembourg, Switzerland, Sweden, Norway. The people of Iceland are also of Viking stock. The political boundaries of Europe as they exist today do not necessarily show lines of division between descendants of these original tribes of Israel. Prophecy for United States and Britain for now. Just as God has bestowed on us such material blessings as never before came to any nations, now, to correct us so we may enjoy such blessings, He is going to bring upon our people such national disaster as has never before struck any nation. Many prophecies describe this. An important additional proof of modern Israel's identity is found in a fantastic, detailed, and most specific prophecy found in Micah 5:7-15. It is speaking specifically about the remnant of Israel, modern Israel today, wherever it is. It describes the wealth, the beneficent dominance among nations, and then the coming downfall of the American and British Commonwealth peoples in detail. Notice, "And the remnant of Jacob," not Jews, "shall be in the midst of many people, nations, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." Verse 7. Remember that dew and showers are absolutely necessary to agricultural productivity and are a symbol of national blessing and wealth from God. Continue, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." Verse 8. Again, this symbolism describes the last generation of Israel as a great power, as a lion among the other nations of the earth. "Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off." Verse 9, or defeated. They were defeated from the beginning of God's birthright blessing on America and Britain, starting about 1803, through the First World War, the Second World War, until the turning point of the Korean War at the end of 1950. Since that time, however, these blessings are surely being taken away, and neither America nor Britain has come out on top in any major conflict since that time. So this prophecy shows that at the very time we were receiving God's blessings, we were a tremendous blessing to the other nations of the earth. For it is our peoples who have rescued the other nations of the world time and again through the Marshall Plan, the Point 4 Program, the Alliance for Progress, the hundreds of millions of bushels of wheat for starving nations. The Hoover Program saved up vast food supplies after World War I. It saved millions in other nations from starvation. Anciently, Joseph saved up the wheat and food and made it available to others. Modern Joseph did also. But we are stiff-necked and rebellious toward God and His law, while our ancient forefather Joseph served and obeyed God with a whole heart. It is our peoples who have been like a lion among the other nations of the earth, preserving in 2 great world wars the peace of the world and stability for all human life on this planet. Sudden destruction. Yet in this detailed prophecy, God says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses," war horses, Moffat translation, "tanks, ships, rockets, out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities," by hydrogen bombs, "of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds," verses 10 and 11. Notice all the strongholds. God says he will do this. God determines the outcome of wars, Psalm 33, 10 through 19. How plain can you get? Here God identifies the great peoples of the earth, who are the most wealthy and beneficent, the most powerful, yet at the very time their power reaches its zenith, he suddenly breaks the pride of their power, see Leviticus 26:19, cuts off their implements of war, and destroys their cities. Why? Because, as the prophet continues to explain, we have too much witchcraft and too many soothsayers, astrology, and false ministers in our lands who refuse to preach with authority the commandments and ways of the living God. In America, we print on our money, "In God we trust." But instead, we rely on foreign allies and our own human ingenuity, not in God. Stealing from God. God has a financial law for our nations. He says 10% of the increase or gross income of each one of us belongs to God for his purposes and his work. In Malachi 3, 8 through 10, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." After the year 1800, we prospered because of Abraham's obedience and God's unbreakable promises to him. But now, having received such individual and national prosperity, we sin by stealing from God. That has brought our nations under a curse. We have won our last war. Nothing but troubles now lie ahead until we repent. God's tithe is holy to him, Leviticus 27:30. God's Sabbath, the seventh day of every week, is holy to him. Yet we have put no difference between the holy and the profane, Ezekiel 22:26. Giving sin public acceptance. We commit individual and national sins and give such sinning public acceptance. Very early in 1927, when I was in my first biblical studies leading to my conversion, my wife and I often visited various churches. I was searching for the truth. One Sunday morning, we attended a church service at a leading downtown Baptist church in Portland, Oregon. They were announcing the conclusion of a contest at which a very handsome new Bible was awarded to the winner. The contest question had been, "What is the most universal sin?" The winning answer was ingratitude. Assuredly, that is a very prevalent sin. Another very prevalent sin, and one of the oldest, is the misuse of sexuality. Indeed, prostitution is often spoken of as the world's oldest profession. Satan has seized on this sin to make it far more universal than is generally realized. Satan himself has no sex. He is resentful of the fact God has endowed humans with sex. Therefore, Satan sways humanity into making sexual sins one of the most universal and destructive. During most of the so-called church age in Roman Catholic teaching, and in England and the United States since the Victorian age, sex was a virtually forbidden topic of conversation, seldom mentioned. Satan made sure sex was considered as shameful and so evil it was not talked about. About the turn of the century, Sigmund Freud, founder of psychoanalysis, changed all of that. Up until World War I, it was illegal in the U.S. to publish, sell, or even loan a book containing sex knowledge. After World War I, the legal barriers on the imparting of sex information toppled. An avalanche of books, pamphlets, newspaper articles descended on the public. Yet, in all this, the most vitally needed dimension of knowledge was missing. The missing dimension in sex. The author's book, The Missing Dimension in Sex, is offered gratis upon request. It provides this missing dimension of knowledge. Beginning the middle of the 20th century, the catchphrase, "the new morality," was completely changing public attitudes. Today, sexuality is openly discussed in the public media, especially in television, turning promiscuous sex into public acceptance. Today, it may be questioned whether as many as 2% of young brides go to the altar as virgins. Marriage, for much of society, is on the way out. In some areas, divorces virtually equal marriages. Family life is being broken down, though the family is a basic building block of any stable civilization. More and more, children are not wanted. Abortion is fast gaining public acceptance. God created sex not only to keep humanity alive, but to bring delectable, joyfully pleasurable happiness in pure and wholesome love between husband and wife, and as a means of binding tightly together a happily married couple. But under modern attitudes, the cord supposedly tying a husband and wife tightly together is proving to be the cord that cuts the marriage in two. It's time you knew the truth about the missing dimension in sex. It is set forth frankly, fearlessly, rationally, and spiritually, as well as physically, in our book mentioned above. God condemns homosexuality. He destroyed the whole populations of Sodom and Gomorrah for this sin. It is condemned in the first chapter of Romans, saying no such person can enter the kingdom of God. Then we try to change the ugly, reproachful name homosexual and call those who practice it gays. The public media and the public in general are coming to make this perversion acceptable by calling it sexual preference. We are becoming nations of drunkards, and thousands are being killed on our highways by drunken drivers. Yet, excessive drinking of alcohol is encouraged through millions of dollars of advertising on TV commercials. We inflict on ourselves through sin such diseases as alcoholism, AIDS, herpes, and other venereal diseases, and then try to prevent the penalty of those sins by medical and scientific studies to produce cures that will allow the sins to continue. Now continue the prophecy in Micah 5. Therefore, God will punish and destroy us unless we repent, just before and leading up to the utter destruction to come upon the heathen, verse 15, which will take place at the very end of this age and at the second return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. There is no other people that even remotely fulfills this great prophecy, but the American and British peoples fulfill it precisely. As the pride of our power continues to be broken, as the British gradually lose their foreign sea gates and possessions around the earth, as America signs away ownership of the Panama Canal, control over this vital sea gate, as the gold supply drains away and weather upsets increase, this focal prophecy alone represents giant proof as to where the modern remnant of the peoples of Israel resides today. Punishment on all nations. It will now be made plain from God's own warning prophecies that this greatest multiplied intensity of corrective punishment will fall on Britain and America, including British peoples in Commonwealth countries, and it will strike them down first. But they are not the only nations to suffer corrective disaster. God is creator of all other nations, too. God is concerned about the people and races we have called heathen. They, too, are human. They, too, are made in God's own likeness with the potential of being molded into God's spiritual and character image. God sent the Apostle Paul to Gentile nations. All mankind has rebelled against, rejected, and turned from God in His ways. There can never be peace on earth until all nations will have been turned to God in His ways, ruled by His supreme government. All mankind right now is caught in the vortex of the swiftly accelerating crisis marking the utter destruction of this world's man-built, Satan-inspired civilization. Through Jeremiah, God says, "A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations, He will plead with all flesh." How? Right now, the World Tomorrow program carries his peaceful pleading worldwide, but the world, except for scattered individuals, does not heed this kind of pleading. The next words tell how God is now about to plead. "He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth." Jeremiah 25, verses 31 and 32. God will use a united Europe to punish Britain, America. Then He will use the communist hordes to wipe out the Roman Europe. We are entering a time of world trouble, utter world chaos. There is war, strife, violence in Asia, Africa, South America, Central America, Ireland, the Middle East, as well as Europe and North America. The population explosion is a worldwide threat to human existence. Crime, violence, sickness, disease, inequality, poverty, filth, squalor, degeneration, suffering, these infest all nations. But as salvation is given first to Israel, so is corrective punishment. Our Great Tribulation. Notice Jeremiah's prophecy. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30:5-7. Remember, in passing on the birthright to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, Genesis 48:16, Jacob said, "Let my name be named on them, on Ephraim and Manasseh, who today are Britain and America." This tells on whom this most terrible of national calamities is to fall, on Britain and America. But now, when is it to fall? Do not assume this is referring to anything that did happen to ancient Israel. Read right on, see when this prophecy is to be fulfilled. Continue in Jeremiah 30:7. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it, after he has learned his lesson in it. Continuing from RSV, And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off their neck, yoke of slavery, and I will burst their bonds, and strangers shall no more make servants of them. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. David at the time of the resurrection, at the very time of Christ's coming. So the time is just prior to Christ's coming, coming to liberate our peoples, even as Moses liberated ancient Israel from Egyptian slavery. Jesus foretold it. Other prophecies speak of this same time of national calamity greater than any before. The pivotal New Testament prophecy is that of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The apostles had asked Jesus privately when his second coming would occur, and the end of this world and the beginning of the happy world tomorrow. Jesus said the sign by which we might know when this is very near would be that his original gospel of the kingdom of God would be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Matthew 24:14. But what else, just before his coming? Jesus continued, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Matthew 24:21-22. Here is described the greatest time of trouble, tribulation, in all history or ever to be. Jeremiah described it as Jacob's trouble, so great that none is like it. Daniel described the same most severe trouble of all history. Speaking of a time now in our immediate future, Daniel foretold, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, archangel, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Daniel 12:1. The same most intense punishment on Britain and America. And when, continues, same verse, And at that time thy people shall be delivered from this enslaved trouble, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep, are dead, in the dust of the earth shall awake, resurrection, some to everlasting life. Verses 1 and 2. The time is just before the resurrection of the just at Christ's coming. Christ's second coming will end this world civilization and start the wonderful, peaceful, happy world tomorrow. Chapter 6, Mystery of the Church. Perhaps the greatest mystery of all will not seem, at first glance, to be a mystery to most readers of this volume. The reason that is true is the fact that the true purpose and meaning of the Church is as little understood as the Bible itself. The revelation of that mystery must come as a shocking truth. The real truth about the Church, the reason for its origin and its purpose, has remained hidden from even the professing Christian world. This is inextricably intertwined with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a fact to stagger the mind of the reader that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not proclaimed to the world from about A.D. 50 until the year 1953. The Apostle Paul foretold this when he said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Millions have read over this passage without grasping its real meaning. Church exclusive to Christian world. The term church is applicable only to the Christian religion. The Christian religion, as is generally understood, is the largest religion in the world in number of professing adherents. Other religions may have mosques, synagogues, and temples. But is the church a building? Many assume it is, which assumption reflects their ignorance of the purpose and meaning of the church. But in this volume, we are concerned only with the church. For when stripped of its mystery, the church is of paramount concern to all peoples of the earth. The church, founded by Jesus Christ, has an all-important meaning to every human life that ever lived. Yet almost no one has ever known that meaning. Even within the Christian world, apostasy, division, and changing times have blotted out the true original meaning and purpose that now is indeed a mystery. The word church is an English language word translated from the original Greek ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out ones. Old Testament Israel was usually called by the term congregation. In some respects, the word congregation is synonymous with the word church. Yet, there is a distinct difference between the terms church and congregation. The congregation of Israel was separate as a separate nation, but they were not called out ones spiritually in the same sense that characterizes the New Testament church. What has been hidden from even the professing Christian world is the real purpose of the church, the real reason why Jesus Christ, the second Adam, founded the church. Real purpose of church. To the shocking surprise to nearly every reader of this volume, I will state first what the church was not and is not. It is not the instrumentality by which God is trying to save the world. Few may realize it, but Jesus made no attempt to gain converts or to invite people to give their hearts to him or to accept him as their personal Savior. On the contrary, he called out, drafted, 12 disciples. The word disciple means student. These 12 were students being taught by Jesus the true gospel of the kingdom of God. This involved the entire purpose of God in creating the human race on this earth. That meaning had been rejected, lost, by the first created man, Adam. At this point, let us recapitulate. God is the creator and supreme ruler over his entire creation. He had placed the archangel Lucifer on earth's throne to administer the government of God. God's government is based on God's law. God's law is a way of life, the way of outgoing love. God's government was repudiated by Lucifer, who became Satan, and Satan ruled with the opposite way of life, rebellion, self-centeredness, and conflict. Adam, the first created human being, was given opportunity to receive eternal God life with obedience to God and total submission to the law of God and God's government. He could have replaced Satan on earth's throne. He rejected the government and way of God. Thus, Satan was left on the throne where he still rules as of this day. Adam and the human family were kidnapped, deceived into living the self-centered, hostile way of Satan. Thereupon, God closed off the tree of life and the Holy Spirit of God until Jesus Christ, the second Adam, should conquer and replace Satan on earth's throne. At his first coming, appearing on earth as the human Jesus, Christ came not to seize the throne, but to conquer Satan, qualified to replace him on the throne, and to ransom the kidnapped world with his shed blood. Now, why the church? Christ came also to call out selected and chosen ones from Satan's world to turn from Satan's way into the way of God's law and to qualify to reign with Christ when he comes to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Those called into the church were called not merely for salvation and eternal life. but to learn the way of God's government and develop the divine character during this mortal life in the church age. 7 annual festivals were given to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever. Their true meaning had long remained a hidden mystery. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. The Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. The 7 days of the Festival of Unleavened Bread picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. The Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. The final great day pictured the final judgment, which will be covered in chapter 7. Let's return now to the subject of this chapter, the church. The institution of the church. What is the church? Why is the church? The institution of the church, at first mention, may not seem to be a mystery. The modern Western world takes the fact of the existence of churches for granted as a part of the world's civilized life. Why the institution of the church in the world? Why was it started, and for what purpose? If you ask people in the non-Christian world where other religions are accepted, they would probably have no answer. They know little about the church. Those in the more modernist and liberal areas of traditional Christianity would probably say the church exists merely as an emotional lift, having a psychological influence on those who have not embraced the evolutionary theory as accepted in modern higher education. If you ask those who follow one of the evangelical Christian denominations, they would probably say that the church is God's instrument in his effort to save the world from an eternal hell fire. It has been assumed by those people that the church is a sort of soul-saving station to get people saved. If the church came into existence as an instrumentality for getting people saved, then, I ask, by what means did God try to save people prior to Christ's founding of the church? Jesus did not appear until 4,000 years after Adam and the original sin. If God is and has been trying to convert the world, what means did he use during that 4,000 years between Adam and Christ? As we have seen in chapter 3, God closed the tree of life at the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit and salvation were shut off from the world during all these years. But in view of the facts revealed by God Almighty in his Word, covered in the preceding chapters, all these suppositions are wrong. They only give vociferous testimony to the fact expressed in Revelation 12:9 that the whole world has been deceived by Satan the devil. Their minds have been blinded to the truth about God's purpose for humanity, as stated in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. The existence of the church, then, does indeed become a mystery to nearly everyone on the face of this earth. News concerning some church appears frequently in newspapers and on newscasts. People think of a church on some near corner, or perhaps of some denomination in the news, but the fact of its existence would not occur to the mind to be a mystery. But when we ask, why do churches exist? How did the church as an institution come into being? What is its reason or purpose for its existence? Does it make any difference whether or to which church you belong? Then, indeed, it becomes a mystery. The average person has no answer. The facts of the church's origin and its purpose are revealed in that book of mystery, the Holy Bible. To make clear that mystery may well require more pages in this book than any other subject. My personal experience. I am reminded of my own personal experience, probably typical of many others. My parents were members of the Friends Church, commonly known as the Quakers. The family had been Quakers for many generations. I was taken to church from babyhood, taking it for granted as a normal part of life. I was in church every Sunday because my parents took me. As a routine habit, I continued until age 18. It never occurred to me to question why we should attend church, or how the church came into existence, or what was its real meaning and purpose. I never went through the experience in those years of being converted. As I grew into the teens, I was told that I had a birthright membership in the church. I was led to take it for granted that I was an immortal soul, and that when I died, I would not really die, but rather pass away into heaven, where I would have no responsibilities, but only a life of idleness and ease in sublime glory forever and ever. But I was not religiously or doctrinally interested. I simply took church-going and a religious phase of life for granted. But I had no special or deep religious or spiritual interest. And by age 18, I started in the advertising business, lost all interest in religion or the things of God, and gave up regular church attendance. I still believed in God. That is to say, I took the existence of God for granted, since I had been taught of God's existence from earliest memory. Then, at age 25, I had met and married that one and only particular young woman. She was more seriously interested in the things of God. We began to feel that we should join a church. My wife's ancestry had been part Quaker and part Methodist. There was no Quaker church in the neighborhood where we lived, in a Chicago suburb. We joined a Methodist church because it was located within walking distance, we liked the personality of the minister, and we liked the membership socially. I think our experience was typical of millions of others, but it never occurred to me to ask or even wonder why we ought to go to church, or why the institution of the church had ever come into being. Like millions of others, I assumed that the good people went to church, and so ought we. The church in relation to past history. And so now I ask, does anyone question the reason or purpose for the church as an institution? I ask, does anyone know why there are churches? Is there a reason for it? The very existence of the church known as Christianity is one of the great mysteries of our time. This very subject brings to mind again the fact that, not having lived through and seen events of the past 6,000 years that led up to the present, we do not grasp the real meaning or purpose of the church. In this chapter, we shall view the church and its true relationship to all the events described in the first 5 chapters of this book. Again, what is the church? Most think of the church as a building with a sharply sloping roof, a steeple pointing heavenward atop, and a cross on its face. Indeed, Webster defines the word church as a building. It was something altogether different when originally founded. People suppose a church is a building to which people, some of them, flock on Sunday morning for worship. They think people go to the church. As founded in the New Testament, the church went to a building, at first a private home, and the church assembled on a Saturday, not Sunday. The churches of today have changed drastically from Christ's pattern. This fact also is cloaked in mystery, understood by virtually no one. But for what purpose did Christ found the church? What has happened to it since? Some may know Christ started the church, but who and what is Christ? And if he was the founder of the church, for what purpose did he start it? But Jesus founded only one church. Yet in the Western world today, there are many different churches, Catholic, Protestant, Independents, and within them many denominations, sects, and divisions or congregations, each with its differing beliefs, teachings, rituals, and programs. The church started out as one church. As it is recorded in 1 Corinthians 12, the church consisted of many members, but only the one body, the one church, of which Jesus Christ was the head. At the outset of this chapter, we are primarily concerned with 4 basic questions that constitute a mystery that needs to be revealed with understanding. 1. Who and what is Christ? Why did he appear on earth? 2. What is and why was the church brought into existence? 3. What is the gospel the church is commissioned to proclaim? 4. What is the history of the church? Why is Christianity so different today than at its inception in the first century? Institutionally, the church is thought of today as a religious organization, association, or society. One, if good, is supposed to join the church of his choice. Of course, there are the good guys and the bad guys, and the good go to church. But does it make any difference which church, which denomination? A minister without a pastorate. I am reminded of an incident of more than 50 years ago. I was still in Eugene, Oregon. An ex-minister came to me who had just recently been married. His wife had money, but he was too proud to let her support him. He had not been employed in the ministry for some time, but now needed a job. "Do you know of any pulpit vacancies in Lane County?" he asked. "I want to support my wife, and she wants to remain here in Lane County." "Well, yes," I replied, "I do know of one vacancy, but that wouldn't help you because that is a Christian church and you are a Methodist with different beliefs and practices." "Oh, that won't make any difference," he assured me. "I'll preach whatever doctrines they want me to preach." But does it really make any difference what we believe? Let the Word of God answer that question. The church seems to be something concerned with worshiping with others. Supposedly, it refers to the worship of God. But if God is related to the church, what is His relationship? How did the church start? All this is a mystery to today's world. Back in the early part of 1927, when my intense Bible study was bringing me toward conversion, I asked myself such questions. I supposed questions of that sort never enter the average mind. In the New Testament Greek, the church is called the ecclesia, a Greek word meaning called out ones, an assembly, a congregation, a gathering, a group. There is no sanctity to the word ecclesia. The name of the church, however, used 12 times in the New Testament is Church of God, which denotes that it is God's church, which name attaches sanctity. The Old Testament church was the congregation of Israel, a human man. Why Jesus founded the church? The first place in the New Testament where the word church appears is Matthew 16:18, where, speaking to Simon Peter, Jesus said, "I will build my church." As noted above, the inspired Greek word for church was ecclesia, meaning called out ones. Stated in more clear English language, Jesus said, "I will call out of Satan's world disciples to grow into the altogether new and different world, which will be God's kingdom." And in Ephesians 5:23, it is stated that Christ is the head of the church. So this we know, whatever the church is, it belongs to God, and its name is the Church of God. Jesus Christ is its founder, and He its living head. But if it is God's church, if Jesus Christ founded it and today heads it, it is something important to God and therefore vital that we come to understand. We must bear in mind what went before, what led up to it, to understand why the living Christ created it, what it is, and where it fits into the divine purpose being worked out here below. Church of the Old Testament. Old Testament Israel had a function preparatory to ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. The first mention in the Bible of the church in time of existence is Acts 7:38, where it speaks of the church in the wilderness at Mount Sinai under Moses. So Old Testament Israel was the church. Most generally in the Old Testament, Israel as a church is referred to as the congregation of Israel. However, as we shall see, the church of the New Testament is entirely different and has an entirely different purpose than the Old Testament congregation of Israel. Almost no one has understood that the gospel could not be proclaimed to the world, nor could God's called congregation of people have the Holy Spirit until Jesus, A, had qualified by overcoming Satan, and B, had been glorified after ascension to heaven, John 7:37 through 39. And that is something not even the theologians and church leaders of our day understand. It is indeed a mystery which needs to be revealed and understood. Now let us understand clearly who and what is Christ. We have already seen in chapter 1 that Christ, in the eternity before the world came into being, was the Logos, who also was God, and as Jesus, was born as the Son of God. Now, as the Son of God, just what was Jesus? He was called the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Why should he be called the second Adam? The first Adam had the opportunity of taking of the tree of life, which meant God life, obeying God and thereby replacing Satan on the throne of the earth. Jesus came to do just that, to qualify to replace Satan on that throne and to start the government of God on the earth through those called out from Satan's world. He came also with a message from God called the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And actually, his gospel, the message sent by him from God, was the good news of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as we shall see, is to be the restoration of the government of God over the earth and the ousting of Satan from that throne. Jesus came also to build the church, and he came to pay the ransom price for a kidnapped world, and by that price, his death, to pay the penalty incurred by all humans for their sins. Jesus, earth ruler and king. Next, what nearly all Christians, including theologians, do not realize, Jesus was born to become a king. On trial for his life before Pilate, Jesus was asked, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." John 18:37. Jesus also said, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight," showing that this is Satan's world. Jesus came to call people out of this world to be prepared to teach and rule under him when he becomes king and takes over the throne of the earth. Prior to the begettal and birth of Jesus, God had said to his mother-to-be, Mary, by his angel, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1:31-33. His gospel was the good news of that kingdom, the kingdom of God. It is vital that we understand at this point that Jesus, during his human life, was both God and man. In Isaiah 7:14, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was prophesied as the virgin who was going to bear a son. That son's name in this prophecy was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, Jesus was God as well as human man. He had no human father. God Almighty was his father who begat him by means of the Holy Spirit. But though Jesus was actually God with us, he was also human like all other humans. He was subject to being tempted just as all other humans are tempted. Although he was actually God in the human flesh, yet in his ministry he functioned as a human. Remember, he was the second Adam. It was necessary for him that he, as a human, reject the forbidden tree and accept the tree of life. It was necessary that he, as the first Adam might have done, choose to rely completely on God the Father. In fact, God was actually in Christ, and Jesus obeyed the Father completely. He qualified to wrest the throne of the earth from Satan. Jesus was God. Why was it necessary that Jesus be actually God in the human flesh? Why was it necessary that he be God? Why was it necessary that he be human? As God, he was the maker of all mankind. In Ephesians 3:9, it is revealed that God created all things by Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born as a human, his life as our maker was greater than the sum total of all human lives. Since it is humans who have sinned and come under the death penalty, God's law required human death as the penalty for human sin. But as our maker, Jesus was the only human whose death could pay the penalty for the sins of all humans. In no other way could the Creator God have redeemed a vast humanity condemned to the penalty of death. Jesus beaten for our healing. We need to bear in mind that though Jesus was God in the human flesh, he was also human even as you and I. He could suffer the same physical pains. He had been condemned to death by the Roman governor Pilate on clamorous demand of shouting Jews. He was a strong, vigorous young man of about 33 years of age, in the peak of health. Because he had never broken even a law of health, he suffered the process of dying as no other human ever did. He had been up all night without sleep during the trial before Pilate. Pilate, later that morning, delivered him to be scourged before being put to death. Scourging consisted of being stripped to the waist, bound over in a bent position, tied to a post. He was beaten by whips made of leather thongs weighted down by pieces of lead, broken shards of bone, and sharp jagged pieces of metal attached at intervals of 4 to 5 inches along the leather thongs. They were designed to embed themselves deeply into the flesh as the thongs wrapped themselves around the body.
This completes tape number 5, side number 1 of Mystery of the Ages. Please turn the tape over and continue on side 2.